Second one of silence, opportunity to prepare for the side of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to receive the communication of your word. We recognize that you have made these times possible in order that we might acquire the information necessary for us to utilize, to learn and to utilize your power as we deal with the adversities that are an inevitable part of the life in the devil's world as members of your royal family. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated but subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the doctrine of witnessing per Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8, where we have the mandates to go into the entire world to preach the gospel. In Acts 1:8 it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So this is the indwelling and filling ministry of the Spirit. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. So we see from this that one of the missions of the church, in fact the major mission of the church, since today is the day of salvation, or this age is described as the period of salvation, is to be a channel of the communication of God's word to the entire world. So based on that mandate, we're examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel so that we can understand how and why it's God alone who made it possible for our great salvation, exclusively by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, per Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The focus is on, to this point, has been on the God's work in our behalf. And of course that involved the imputations of sin to Jesus Christ, as well as his imputation of his righteousness to us. We have the doctrines of reconciliation, redemption. And we just finished or completed our study on the Holy Spirit's grace ministry. Of course, that would be common and efficacious grace for the unbeliever, and noted that after salvation, his grace ministry continues in the believer through his indwelling, filling, teaching ministries that establish the believer as a member of the royal family of God and enables the believer to learn to use God's word that comprise the thinking of Jesus Christ. See, we've seen that the natural man does not understand the things of God. So that's why we have the necessity of common and efficacious grace, as well as the call of God, the Father. And once saved, the information, or the individual is basically tabula rasa. They have no information, no doctrinal information from a frame of reference from Christ anyway. And as a result, they have to be instructed. And that comes under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in his teaching ministry as well as his convicting ministry. So we see in 1 Corinthians 2:16, he who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So ultimately, the objective for the believer, the church age believer, is to acquire the thinking of Jesus Christ and then to be able to deploy that thinking into their experience as a testimony. So we're going to go in this next segment, not only do our words represent Jesus Christ, that's the gospel of grace, but our conduct does. And of course conduct comes from thinking. So as members of the royal family of God, all believers are given the ministry to conduct themselves in compliance with God's word under the filling ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And we see these mandates in 2 Corinthians 3:3, where Paul says, being manifested, the context here is that he's speaking to the believers in Corinth about their function. If we back up to verse 2, we will read into it. It says, you are our letter. So basically this is a way of communication. Of course, at the time the Bible was written, it was other than a local assembly or speaking in a group setting or individual setting, the only other way to communicate was through letter. And of course, that's why we have the Bible as it is written. It was basically comprised of letters that have been compiled and have become the canon of Scripture. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Of course, this is speaking to the believers themselves who have acquired the information that Paul was teaching. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, which is in the notes here, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So, here we see that God's role, God the Holy Spirit's role in the post-salvation ministry toward the believer is to write the thinking of Christ into the hearts of the believer, where of course that is available for recall and application. And so it's not something that's simply written down in order to be picked up and read. It's something that becomes operational and is a means of actually displaying the thinking of Christ. Peter discusses this in 1 Peter 3:15 to 17, where he says, "But sanctify as Christ as Lord in your hearts." And of course, sanctify means to set apart as holy, or to set apart as in a priority, and to make one oriented to that. So Christ was to be prioritized and made, basically becomes our life. That is the concept that is derived from this. So sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. So he's the one who is to rule our hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And then he goes on to discuss the mechanism for this. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing that you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So we're going to note here that the conscience is a critical component of our relationship with people, because the conscience is what governs our norms and standards and sets us up with either strength or weakness depending on our orientation to the truth. And he goes on to say, and also you see from here that there's going to be adversity, opposition. In verse 17 he goes on to say, "For it is better if God should will it also that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." So we see here that believers can be functional in two ways, either doing what is right or doing what is wrong. And the means of regulating life properly comes through the renovation of the conscience and making it set apart or holy or filled with Jesus Christ, or the thinking of Christ. In the net, it says in the same passage, it says, "But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts." I guess I should back up another verse to verse, that's 15, so that works. "And always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope that you possess." Of course, that hope, remember, hope in the original is elpis, or absolute confident expectation. "Yet do it with courtesy and respect, keeping a good conscience, so that those who slander your good contact in Christ may be put to shame when they accuse you. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if God wills it, than for doing evil." So we see here that there is potential for the believer to function under adversity because they have communicated the Word of God. In fact, the majority of the disciples became, if not all of them, became martyrs for the sake of Christ. And Paul himself became a martyr for the sake of Christ. Remember, he was beheaded. So, even though the information that they communicated was truth, it was not always well received. And so a lot of people, Paul said, "Do I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" So, and we notice in a world that's negative, that the truth is not something that's readily accepted. People don't want to hear it. People would prefer to hide. In fact, Jesus himself came to reveal the truth. And remember, when the light came into the darkness scrambled and ran away. So he himself was actually crucified by those to whom he was sent. Of course, remember, God is the one who's actually the key factor there, but nonetheless mankind was involved and chose to be complicit in the process. And so the entire human race, by virtue of, as we've studied in Mark, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews of course being the believers, the Jewish believers, or actually Jewish unbelievers at the time, who were running the government of Judea in combination with Pilate and the Romans. So the two were complicit together with enabling him to go to the cross. And of course, we understand that God was putting him on the cross because God had a bigger mission. What they meant for evil, God meant for good, as is always the case, something you should never forget, especially given what's happening in our country today and the world at this point, as God brings discipline upon negative volition, or allows discipline to come upon negative volition. The natural processes that are in play create this. There's a constant tension, and the problem is when things begin to, when negative volition begins to become ascendant within the nations, then other negative volition comes along to attack it. And that's what we see in our country today, and for that matter, not just here, everywhere. So believers are not only able to comply with this mandate after they have allowed themselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God by submitting themselves to God's authority, by being constantly filled with the Spirit in the communication of God's Word, to the point where they have acquired capacity to fulfill God's mission. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6. It's a passage we reference regularly, where it says, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Remember, this is in the passive voice. The New American Standard reads, therefore, humble yourselves. That's really not right, because it's all passive voice here, which passive means you allow something to happen to you. So the real proper way to read this is, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. And how you do that is by casting your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. So we allow ourselves to come under the adversity that God permits. In some cases, it's not even adversity. It's just choosing to function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and to rebound as necessary so that you remain filled with the Spirit. So, because remember, those who walk by the Spirit do not perform the lust patterns of the old sin nature. And, of course, filling the ministry of the Spirit is the secret to the spiritual life of the church. It's what enables the believer to function under the Word of God in the proper manner. And so that requires believers have the humility to be willing to maintain that status quo in their lives. And of course, that's a volitional choice. And then Hebrews 10:25 goes on to explain how you acquire the data. It says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some. So the point here is, there's the communication of God's Word that's available to everyone, and no more than today, because of the technology we have. And of course, in the time the Bible was written, the only way you could actually acquire that information was to go to the local assembly and be there physically so you could hear the communication that was occurring. And of course, now we don't have to do that way. We have other technological mechanisms that enable us to do that, such as MP3 and radio, etc. So it's not as critical for the believer to actually attend a local assembly, although that is still the optimum method, if it's possible. So this is where the believer's conscience comes into view, because the conscience is where the norms and standards for the regulation of one's life are programmed. And the conscience is what is used to bring the believer's life into compliance with God's Word. See, that becomes the issue. Since we're going to be a letter regarding Jesus Christ, and we're to have Christ sanctified in our thinking, our hearts, then somehow that thinking has to become the basis of our conduct. And the conscience, which is a compartment of the soul, is what is used to do that. Now, the conscience exists in everyone, and we'll talk about that here. So everyone has a conscience for good or evil. You know, even the people who would work evil against us have a conscience, and they have norms and standards. It's just those norms and standards are contrary to truth. So they think I think it was Jesus who said, I don't remember if I remember the verse, that they think that they do God's work when they kill you. And that's precisely what happens. As an individual's conscience, if an individual's conscience is not properly programmed, then they will have an improper set of norms and standards. As a result, will be performing other kinds of activity that contradicts the truth. And that's what we see again in our world today. Not only actively, as in the case of the attacks that are occurring in this nation and other nations against Western civilization, and for that matter, any civilization, it's not just us, but it's primarily focused on us. And then you have the decline of Western civilization and the entropy that's occurring within the church that's becoming negative towards God's word as well. So both are going together, and one is coming up against the other, and there's a conflict that's occurring there as a result of it. So the issue is to bring our life into compliance with the word. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this basically has to do with rebound in doctrine, where the cleaning of the heart occurs because you understand that in rebound you have accepted the provision of God on the cross, and as a result are clean. You have a pure heart as a result of that, and of course that purity is maintained with God's word if you persist in it. As it says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our confidence without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. So the remember, Hebrews was written to the Israelite believers who were under incredible opposition in Judea, and there was reason for that. God wanted them out of there. You know, that first of all, Israel had rejected Jesus as Messiah, and as a result, the church age had come into view instead of the millennium, or should I say the tribulation and the millennium. And Jesus' return to Israel was set forward or delayed for some indeterminate period of time, which we are still in the middle of, some nearly 2,000 years later. So the plan of God was going to bring Israel, or the Jewish client nation as it existed at that time, into destruction under the Roman Empire eventually. And the folks who were positive to Jesus Christ need to get out of Dodge, because Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and God didn't want his people there when that happened. So the Jews were dispersed among the Gentile nations around the area, and we read about them as Paul encountered them as his missionary journeys went forward. Aquila and Priscilla were two of those, and there were many others. So they were involved with witnessing to the entire world that exists at that time, that primarily today is part of Turkey. So, you know, they actually reached over into Greece and Rome as well, but the majority of these churches that existed there at the time were part of Greece, but now are part of Turkey. And guess what has taken over Turkey? Well, exactly the same thing that's attacking us. So the Islamic hordes have taken over that part of the world, and basically Christianity is non-existent there for the most part. Not unlike what may happen here if things persist. We'll see. If God permits that, then of course our volition is involved, as we'll note in our study. Ephesians 5:26 says, so that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So here we have the cleansing that occurs as our consciences are educated with the word of God. And of course, remember, we live under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit's working in us to fulfill these objectives. But we have to have positive listen to doctrine to have the work accomplished in us. I'm constantly referencing the concept of the Holy Spirit willing and working in us, but at the same time, the point of compliance on the Holy Spirit between the Holy Spirit and us is doctrine. So doctrine is the friction, if you want to view it this way, the friction between the function of the Holy Spirit's ministry and our actual moving in our thinking. So doctrine then has to become part of our thinking, has to be basically what we think. So since we see here that the conscience and the purification of the conscience is a critical process of this, as far as developing norms and standards, this brings in our conduct. Remember the point here, that the component of witnessing here is our life. It's not just our words now, it's our life. So our life becomes the reason why people ask us of the hope that lies within us. And we may well have a large opportunity to have reason to explain this coming up in our nation shortly if things continue the way they seem to be. So, in other words, we don't lose confidence because we know that God has a plan and that nothing can happen to us or our country apart from God's permission. And if he's doing something to our nation and allowing evil things to happen, then, or individuals even, then first of all, no one dies that God didn't permit to die. No one suffers that God didn't permit to suffer. And in the final analysis, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. So the challenge to the believer is to look through the cloud and see the silver lining, and to see what it is that God is doing in an attempt to bring people into line and into his viewpoint on things. So for us to do that, we have to have a conscience that's purified and connected with Jesus Christ. So this brings us to a brief study of the doctrine of the conscience, which is basically, as we'll see, the regulator of life. The Greek word translated conscience is sunidesis, S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. That means to know with a norm or standard. So this is simply not knowledge by itself, that it's to have knowledge in connection with some norm or standard, which, in other words, you have the means of recognizing something as being right or wrong. To have a norm or standard and to be aware of that norm or standard in one's thinking, motivation, decision-making, and action. So this is, again, so in other words, you have the principle of knowing what is good and what is evil. And of course, the Holy Spirit helps us in this manner in determining what is good and evil. A culture such that we have had in this nation, underlying laws of divine establishment, can also help in that, but it's not as refined as doctrine. And then, of course, every culture probably has some norms and standards that are right, but generally they have norms and standards that are not right. So the natural individual's norms and standards are developed by the culture that they grew up in, which is why we have a clash of cultures frequently and across the world, because when you have free volition, people are free to choose, and some may choose truth and some choose evil, false, and as a result they end up coming into conflict. The English word conscience comes from the transliteration of the Latin word conscientia, C-O-N-S-C-I-E-N-T-I-A, so you see it's a direct transliteration. That means combined knowledge. So here, and basically again, you have the concept of knowledge plus awareness of good and bad, or right and wrong. It means to know from a predetermined standard of reference. So there's your regulator right there, standard of reference. In the Old Testament, there is no discussion of the function of the conscience in this manner. So these principles are part of God's protocol plan that focuses on the thinking. Remember, the ritual plan was focused on doing. And there were mandates relating to the ritual, but it was less focused on how one thought, although in the final analysis, the thinking was critical, because the thinking results in the doing. But God's plan reveals more information as we move along. And clearly, the New Testament focuses much more on how we think that results in what we do. So it's much more detailed on the processes. That's why it's called the protocol plan, because the protocol leads you to a way of thinking that ultimately leads you to a way of doing. And of course, it makes you much stronger in your doing because your thinking is in alignment with reality. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines sunidesis, translated conscience, as percipient, that means ability to perceive, and active self-awareness that is threatened at its heart by the disjunction. So here we have a contrast of acknowledgement and perception, knowing and doing and judgment and action. So here we have, it involves choices. Disjunction implies a differentiation or a contrast of potential. And so you have two things coming into opposition with one another, whereby a choice must be made. And so the conscience becomes the mechanism where those choices are made, which means that the conscience has to be educated with correct data in order for it to make a good decision. So the conscience is therefore a mental facility whereby one distinguishes between right and wrong, and that motivates the individual to do what he recognizes to be right and to restrain him from doing what he recognizes to be wrong. So that's what it ends up being. So that's the essence of the conscience. Now the issue is what's in there that is making the choices. You know, what is the basis for those choices that are made? So the conscience is a sense of awareness in the right lobe of the soul. So that's in your heart. That's again one of the compartments of the heart, related to the moral or spiritual goodness of one's thoughts, motives, decisions, and actions. And the conscience is therefore a facility or power or a principle that is conceived to determine the quality of one's thoughts, intentions, decisions, and actions. The conscience regulates, but for it to regulate properly, it must be properly calibrated with God's word. And so that's the issue with the conscience. Romans 2:12-3 discusses the calibration. It brings in a standard of reference. 12:3, for the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, that God has allotted to each a measure. Or remember, that's the word metron, M-E-T-R-O-N, from where we get the word meter. So the proper understanding and expanded translation of this is not simply measure, but a standard of reference. Well, my measure is a standard of reference. It can be. I mean, in the time the Bible was written, things were measured out in measure, and that was how one determined what was being sold or whatever. So you could have a measure by weight, a measure by length, a measure by volume, whatever. And in essence, in God's situation here, we have a standard of reference of what? Faith, which in this context, since it's objective, is more correctly translated doctrine. Remember, faith can be in the subject or the object. It can be what is believed. It can be believing. So faith is a fairly universal word when it comes to our relationship with God. Of course, the reason for that is God and his whole system is perceived by means of faith, not by sight or by thinking directly. Thinking becomes involved, but it's not empirical, and it's not rational directly. It's faith or doctrinal. So God's word provides us with the standard of reference, and the word metron is a perfect illustration of that, because a meter, if you were to use it to transliterate it to meter, is exactly what's going on. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all attain the unity of the faith, and again, objective use of the word doctrine, unity in doctrine, and the knowledge, of course, what we're attaining is to the unity of doctrine and the knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus, to a mature man, to the measure, there's our word metron again, to the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So here we see that the standard of reference that we have is Jesus Christ himself, his thinking in our case, because of the fact that we are representing his thinking into our environment. And of course that thinking is what's ultimately demonstrating the perfect integrity of God and the complete failure of Satan. So those are the two things that are in disjunction at this point. is the plan of God that's revealed by grace and faith in the person of Jesus, and the arrogance of Satan that's entirely related to his self-orientation and the I wills of Satan per Isaiah 14. So calibration comes from the metron, or the standard of thinking from doctrine or faith. So that's where we get the calibration, and that's what the conscience has to have as norms and standards for it to properly render decisions relating to the choices that are presented. So in the conscience of the believer, the norms and standards and priorities must originate from Bible doctrine. because the conscience stores the norms and standards, priorities, and values for life. The conscience is a place for the norms and standards that are developed from the Bible doctrine. So it's the only thing that makes a Christian conscience work properly is Bible doctrine. So that's what takes us right back to the basis of our ability to function before God in a manner that glorifies Him. And of course, our mission is to glorify God as Jesus Christ did, not, of course, in exactly the same manner, in such that, in other words, we don't do what He did, but we represent Him as and apply the doctrine into our experience as He would in our case if He was here. And of course, He had His unique mission and is now at the right hand of the Father. So the conscience extrapolates norms and standards for life from what it believes, regardless of whether it comes from God's word of truth or Satan's lies and deceit. So we're going to note that the conscience has to be renovated, and we noted already that it has to be washed. So as people's consciences are out of alignment and miscalibrated, and as a result they make bad choices from a position of weakness because they are choosing poorly, because they don't have the sufficient information or the proper information or to do it, or either for one of two reasons, either A, they haven't received it, or B, they've rejected it. And in most cases, they've rejected it. This means that to have a conscience, you have to believe something, because standards are developed from what you believe. For good or for evil, whatever you learn and believe in the right level of your soul becomes part of your norms and standards. So that's why, again, we have the clash of cultures across the world today. One group of individuals has one set of norms and standards, another set of group of individuals has a different set of norms and standards, and when those two norms and standards come into disjunction, you have a clash. The establishment of norms and standards in the conscience requires the development of vocabulary and thought. The conscience must be built on vocabulary that begins with the word no, the two-year-old's favorite word, because the conscience begins to develop around the age of two. See, that's the reason why two-year-olds use that word is because they are beginning to develop a frame of reference for what's right and wrong, and generally have little restraint. So they make it clear. So that's why there's mandates regarding discipline for children to establish a conscience in them. And again, that starts in the 2 to 3 year old range. Consciences are initially built with prohibitions that forbid doing certain things. Negatives are normally established first, even though eventually there are mandates given in both positive and negative terms. And the first example of this is found in Genesis 2, 16 to 17. So this goes takes us all the way back to Adam and the woman in the garden, and where they had developed their conscience. Now eventually what happened? They violated it. You know, they went contrary to the norms and standards they were given. They only had one negative mandate, as we'll note here. But this is where their conscience was educated. And it shows us this is the prototype for the whole thing. The Lord God commanded them, the man, saying, "From the any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So there's the original programming of the conscience of the man and then the woman in the garden, and the single mandate that they had was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's your no. Now everything else was a yes. So we see that there, since there's a whole field of yeses and just one single no, the no becomes the focus. And eventually what happened? Well, they chose poorly, although remember, principle, what happened to them for evil, God meant for good. Because were it not for the fall, we wouldn't be here, and the whole thing launched at the point of the fall, and so ultimately it was God working in the circumstances to bring about a better situation that involved failure first before the Lamb of God could come and resolve the problem in the person of Jesus Christ. So God always trumps all the evil that exists. That's again a thing we're going to have to constantly remember in our thinking. Because God is in fully control of all things at all times. So we'll pick up here next time with our study. That'll be shorter while we're here on this cruise. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the clarity that it gives us in understanding our role as we function in the devil's world to glorify you and to be the beneficiaries of the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ that is perfect, in order that we might properly witness to those around us and be an individual who causes people to want to know more, not less. So a person has a positive influence, not a negative influence. And we do that by having the right graces, norms, and standards, as well as the right doctrine that does not condemn, but that simply explains that Jesus Christ resolved the problem, and the issue is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this, and we ask you to help us to acquire the information and utilize it. In Jesus' name, amen.